once a quarter meeting that we have. And, you know, sermons are a monologue. It's a one-way mode of communication. And yet with a Q&A, it gives us an opportunity to experience dialogue. And no doubt, you hear a sermon, or maybe you heard a teaching on the radio, or you read something in the scriptures that was puzzling to you, and you always thought, you know, it'd be cool to just ask our pastor about that. And others will benefit also by whatever question that you might have. And I just want to say on the front end, I don't know everything, not even close to it. That's not even something that I would pretend to know. I know a few things. There are people who know a whole lot more than me. There are people that know less than me. That's true for all of us. I will do my very best to answer your questions. It's not difficult to stump me if that's your goal. You could do that. I could feel like pulling a latch and falling through a hole in the floor here somewhere out of embarrassment. But if you have a sincere question dealing with the scriptures or theology that I could possibly help you with, feel free to either stand and pose your question. Dave will put the handheld microphone before you. We also have a handheld microphone on this side as well. Or if you've written out your question, feel free to give it to one of our elders. So looks like Dave has a question.
In Daniel 10:10 through 13, Daniel's prayer to God was answered, but Gabriel came to Daniel and said he had, and Michael the archangel had wrestled with demons who were blocking God's answer to Daniel's prayer. Is it possible for God to answer our prayers, but for Satan to be able to block the answer being received?
Wow, what a question that is. Get our questions started. Is it possible for God to answer our prayers, or can Satan actually thwart them from being received? That's a great question. It's a question that prompts us to consider understanding who God is. We know that I think what happens is we tend to be extreme when it comes to Satan. We either dismiss him, coming close to, verging on the extreme of looking at Satan as being a non-factor, almost non-existent, and something that we just playfully make reference to as someone who's wearing a red suit and a horns and tail. Or the other extreme is people find Satan under every bush, and they're concerned about his meddling and concern with every little thing. They almost give more attention to Satan than to God. Both extremes are unbiblical, and both extremes are unhealthy. Yes, there is a very real arch enemy of your soul. His name is Satan. Goes by a long list of different names in the scriptures. Lucifer, Beelzebub, the dragon. If you were to read Revelation chapter 20, makes reference to him as the dragon. We also find that in chapter 6. So Satan is a very real, powerful being. We first find out about him in Ezekiel 28, as well as Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, with the five I wills of Satan. And when it comes to Satan, we need to remember something about him. He is very powerful. He is the one who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5 tells us, in verses 7 and 8. But you might think of him as a roaring lion who is toothless. He doesn't have these long fangs, this huge bite. He was defeated at the cross. John chapter 12, verse 31 tells us that. Colossians 2:15 also makes reference to his defeat by Jesus. So while he exists, while he is powerful, while 1 John 5 makes reference to him being the ruler of this age, and he has tremendous sway, He is really a pawn in God's hands. God is altogether sovereign. He is the supreme, ultimate monarch of the universe and outside the universe. He has no equal anywhere in heaven, on earth, or under the earth. God alone is God, and there are no others, and there's none that can compete with him. So anything that Satan is able to do is only by the permission of God. And God can allow Satan to impact our lives just like he did with Job, Job chapters 1 and 2. And when it comes to prayers, we know that based on the Daniel 10 passage, certainly there is the potential, the capability of the enemy to thwart or impede our prayers if God permits, if he chooses to allow that. And there are times when in the mind of God, the sovereignty of God, there are certain circumstances that he wants to see play out before he fulfills his good pleasure and will in our lives. And so there are times when he will permit, as he did in the case of Daniel, to have his prayer upheld or thwarted temporarily. But again, it's only by the permission of God. We're talking about God's responding to prayer more than God being able to receive the prayer. For one thing, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows what we think even before we utter a word to God. So even before you start praying, he knows what's in your mind. And he's also omnipresent. He's everywhere at all times. So he can hear everyone's prayers equally around the globe. And so to say that he can't hear our prayers would go contrary to who God is in terms of his divine attributes as one who's omniscient, one who's omnipresent, and one who is sovereign. But from a human perspective, there is a perception that our prayers can be thwarted. They're really delayed from a human perspective on our timetable only if God permits it. I hope that helps with that question.
What happens to the mentally disturbed people who are not able to speak and confess their sins to the Lord? Would they go to hell or to heaven?
That's another good question, isn't it? What happened? Did you say mentally disturbed?
Mentally disabled.
Mentally disabled. Okay, because at times we're all disturbed. Yeah. I mean, isn't that the case? Right. At times, depending on the week, you know, the time of day, I mean, you know, you catch me at the wrong time, I may sound like I'm disturbed. I believe part of the answer is made reference to in Romans 7. You might want to turn there, Romans chapter 7. What we know about God, again, this is where we, when we consider Scripture, we know that God... What this question touches on is the fairness of God, the justice of God. Would a God who is truly just, who is truly fair, condemn an individual to go to hell throughout all eternity who was completely incapable of receiving the gospel? I think that's maybe another way of couching the question. By the way, that does not just apply to those who are mentally disabled. It would refer to those who are below the age of accountability, to children who do not have the mental capacity to comprehend the gospel. Would God send them to hell for not accepting a Jesus, a gospel, which they are incapable of comprehending? And so this really touches on the justice of God, the fairness of God. Exodus 34:7 says, God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God is a just God. We know that in many, many places in the scriptures. So would a just, fair, equitable God send a person to hell who does not have that capacity to do that? A hyper-Calvinistic person would say yes, God could and would send non-elect individuals who were not predestined to hell, even if they were not capable of receiving the gospel. A hyper-Calvinistic individual would say yes. How they would understand God as being just in that situation, they would say that God does not have to prove that he is a just God. We all deserve wrath. We all deserve hell and damnation. So anybody that gets grace and gets to go to heaven is very fortunate. Anyone who's not elect goes to hell, whether they have the mental capability or not. That seems to me to be a very extreme position. It's not one that I hold personally. God is a just God, and to damn an individual who can't possibly respond to Christ goes against my understanding of who God is, based upon other things we know about God as one who is gracious and loving, merciful, kind, loving. Those are also components of God's personage. But in Romans chapter 7, there is an allusion to this age of accountability. The expression age of accountability is not found anywhere in the Bible, but there is an allusion to it. And that is found in Romans chapter 7. And keep in mind that Paul, the Apostle Paul's writing here, Paul was abundantly aware of the fact that he was a sinner. Even as a Christian, he doesn't say, I'm a saint and no longer a sinner. He doesn't say that. 1 Timothy 1:15, it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yes, Paul was a saint, but he was a sinner, didn't stop being a sinner, nor was he referring to his B.C. days or his before Christian days in Romans chapter 7. He knew that he was a sinner, that he deserved to be condemned by God. He says in the end of Romans 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul says, I, as a believer in God, I want to serve the Lord, and I endeavor to do that with my mind, with my heart, but with the flesh, my flesh gets in the way. I need to give this background to you, otherwise you won't be able to appreciate the verse we need to zero in on. So Paul knew he was a sinner in Romans chapter 7. In part, his sinfulness was based on his rebellion against God and the Word of God. So there comes a point where we are conscientiously aware of our rebellion against God and His Word. When our conscience becomes activated, when our conscience becomes pricked, when we know that we are defiled, when we have sinned against a holy God. And so in Romans chapter 7, this is the key verse I'd like you to see. Well, let's lead up to it. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. So Paul's saying, I know I'm a sinner because I don't do what the law says I'm supposed to do. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So Paul is saying, look, I became awakened when I became aware. I was cognizant of what the Bible teaches, what the law of God says. And when it talked about coveting, I realized, wow, I'm coveting all over the place. I want this person's chariot, and I want that person's sandals, and I want that individual's bagels and lox, and I want all sorts of things. I'm coveting all over the place. How do I know I'm a coveter? Because of the law. And then he says something very interesting in verse 9. And I was once alive apart from the law. Stop right there for a second. I was alive apart from law. Well, he's saying not just physically was he alive. Duh, we know that he was alive physically with or without the law. But there's a sense in which he was not dead spiritually to the law because he was not aware of the law before the law was brought to him. In a certain sense, he was alive. If he were to die in that state, would not have necessarily gone to hell. I was once alive apart from the law. I was not spiritually dead yet. But when the commandment came, sin became alive. And I died, spiritually died. He didn't physically die at that point, but he spiritually was aware of him being spiritually dead before God. So Paul is saying there was a time before I came face to face with the scriptures, with the law of God, when I was not yet spiritually dead. In that state, that would be known as beneath or below the age of accountability. A person who is mentally disabled, a person who is a baby and incapable of responding to the gospel, I believe, based on this text, would not go to hell. That person would not go to hell for not accepting the gospel which they were incapable of receiving. The other text, which is very important along with this one, would be in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There we know that King David had an affair with who? Bathsheba, right? And so Bathsheba is pregnant. And the child gets sick. Nathan the prophet makes it clear to David that his child, and there's going to be judgment upon the house of David, and David's child dies. What does David do according to 2 Samuel chapter 12? He refreshes himself. He gets on with his day. Before he gets on with his day, his servants were concerned that he was going to harm himself because he was fasting, he was weeping, he was pouring out his heart, he was despondent over this baby. And so they thought, David's going to hurt himself. But after the child dies, instead of going into some deep depression, significant grief, David, and I'm paraphrasing, says, this child is not going to come back to me, but I'm going to go to it. David's going to go to the child. Well, where did David think the child was? Don't forget Psalm 23. David believed that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He would commune with God forever. David knew that he was going to heaven. Psalm 16 makes that abundantly clear. So David knew that he was going to heaven, so guess who else was in heaven? His baby. So his baby was in heaven. But he didn't hear the gospel. That is, the baby didn't hear the gospel. What if the baby was mentally disabled and couldn't understand the gospel? Child is still in heaven. So between the 2 Samuel text and this Romans 7 text, these two passages collectively point to the fact that an individual who does not have the mental capability of receiving the Lord into his or her life is in heaven. This is the best way that I know how to explain what would happen to a person who didn't.
One more question then.
Time for one more? Okay.
We got time. Is there a sin too great, so great that God will not forgive it?
Is there a sin so great that God would not forgive it? Yes. Take a moment to open your Bible to Matthew 12, if you will. Matthew chapter 12, so you can see this sin. There is a sin that is so great that it cannot be forgiven. This is known as the unpardonable sin, also known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A person can't be forgiven for the unpardonable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus talks about this. We know that Jesus wasn't liked by everybody. We know that Jesus wasn't loved and adored by everybody. We know that he was hated. There were schemers who were satanically energized and were dead set committed to his demise, to his execution, to having him eliminated altogether. And it's interesting to note in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking to these individuals known as, as Pharisees. And Jesus has been at work. He's been healing lots of individuals. The supernatural activity of God was flowing through Jesus' life. It was apparent that whatever Jesus was doing was absolutely supernatural. There were no magicians or hucksters or charlatans who could pull off what Jesus was doing. This was at a level nobody has seen. And so he's healing individuals, we are told in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 12. There is a prophetic section here of who Mashiach, who the Messiah is, according to verse 17 through 21. And not only was Jesus involved in healing people who had all sorts of physical challenges, but he also had supernatural power over Satan and the whole demonic realm. And so we're told in verse 22, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. It wasn't that he was stupid. It was that he couldn't see and he couldn't speak. That was another way of referring to that. And he, that is Jesus, healed him. By the way, unlike so-called faith healers today, there was not some slow, progressive healing that unfolded. There was no, you need to go to the doctor and get meds or go through some type of rehabilitation experience. Instantaneously, immediately, that man was healed. And maybe for you, you don't think you have ever seen a person who is demon-possessed? I have. It's the real McCoy. I'm telling you, it really does happen. It would scare you spitless to see a person who is really demonically possessed. It blew me away, and that's for another time to describe that. But anyway, this is a man who's really demon-possessed. And Jesus, bada bing, bada boom, heals him on the spot. And not only is he no longer demon-possessed, but now he can speak. And he's able to see, verse 22. And there's a whole lot of people who are blown away by this. The text tells us that the multitude was amazed. Yeah, we would all be amazed. And so they were blown away by this. And they're thinking to themselves, this cannot be the Son of David, can it? Would this be a part of King David's lineage? Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one, the anointed one? I don't know that he fits the bill or not, that he has the qualifications. But when the Pharisees heard it, they were utterly blasphemous. Instead of having an open heart, an open mind, listen to this blasphemous comment that they make. This man, referring to Jesus, casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So they're saying, yes, Jesus has supernatural ability. He's got the goods. But it's not from God. His supernatural ability comes from Lucifer. Satan himself is who empowers Jesus, they're saying. And knowing their thoughts, which, by the way, Satan doesn't read thoughts. God does, because he's all-knowing. Satan's not all-knowing. And knowing, and knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? In other words, does it make sense what you're saying? Why would Satan be involved in defeating Satan? He would try to help someone who's trying to further Satan's cause. Why would he be dividing his own cause? That doesn't make sense. And if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which in fact was the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Pardon me. Or how can I ask someone for a little cup of water? I'm not going to lose this craggly voice. I know that already. Excuse me. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house, which is what Jesus was doing, binding the strong man, Satan. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin, thank you so much, Dave, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And so there are individuals who would point out, there are scholars who point out that this was a one-time event that took place that could never be replicated. That you had the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, who said Jesus supernaturally by demonic power, satanic ability, is casting out demons. That's how Jesus is able to pull it off. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's one thing, it's one thing for you to have an issue with me or put me down, but don't you dare put down the Spirit of the living God. That's blasphemy. And that will not be forgiven. If you are equating the supernatural acts of God, of the Spirit of God, to Satan, there's no hope for you. You're damned forever. You have sinned the unpardonable sin. You have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You're done. I would say that that is too narrow of an interpretation based on the words of Jesus in this text alone. Because he says, whoever shall speak, in verse 32, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age, the day and age in which Jesus was speaking, or in the age to come. Anytime from that generation onward, if an individual equates the supernatural ability of Jesus to satanic empowerment, has sinned the unpardonable sin. That person is hopeless. That sin could take place today. Jesus himself says, or in the age to come, in the future ages that have not yet unfolded. There is also another form of the unpardonable sin. Anybody who leaves this life rejecting the gospel has sinned the unpardonable sin. If a person refuses to place their faith in Jesus Christ as her or his or her Savior and Lord, that person has left this life sinning the unpardonable sin and for sure will be experiencing a Christless eternity. There's no hope for that person. There is no post-mortem evangelism. There are no second chances. We accept Jesus either in this life or it's too late. Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And so this is the idea of the unpardonable sin, either equating Jesus' powerful, miraculous activity to satanic empowerment or rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other name, not Buddha, not Mohammed, not Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy, anybody. Nobody provides salvation outside of faith in Jesus Christ. Hey, I'm just a Western Union boy. I believe this book, and there are no exception clauses. God has a plan A. There's no such thing as a plan B. And God has spelled out in his word how people are saved. Okay, I hope that helps.
I have a question.
Yes.
With 1 Corinthians 15:51, actually. It's actually through the end of the verse, of course, where it says that not all will sleep. And, of course, I'm sure that that's referring to the same sleep as the sleep of Lazarus, where Jesus said, he be dead. So, how do we square it is appointed man wants to die with Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15:51 that we won't all sleep, but we'll be caught up.
Right, right. Okay. That's a fair question, Ron. Thank you for that. So how do we jive together? How do we sink in our minds the idea that after death comes judgment, when 1 Corinthians is saying that there are those who sleep, which is not literal sleep as we think of it, but physical death, which is the way Jesus used the word sleep with reference to Lazarus, John 11. And yet, the people in 1 Corinthians 15, they will appear before the judgment throne. The 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, in my understanding, is a reference to the rapture. You have in what's called eschatology, or in terms of last times, end times, the very next event on God's eschatological time clock is what's known as the rapture, that dead and alive Christians will be taken up in the clouds. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 58, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 make reference to that. So there are those who have accepted Jesus, enter their lives, and they die. They, according to the 1 Corinthians 15 text, are asleep. So they will experience a judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, which we're told about in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, therefore, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 3, 13 through 16 also speak about this judgment, the Bema seat of Christ. And so these individuals who have perished, they will be raptured. They will immediately have their spirit, which has already gone home to be with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says we are to be those who are absent from the body are at home with the Lord. So their spirit is there. Their body has remained here. Their spirit and a resurrected body will unite supernaturally. And at some subsequent time, they will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, just as any deceased Christian would. So I'm not aware of where the conflict lies. It says they die once. Are you concerned that they would be resurrected? And
they all won't die.
Okay, what? What?
Oh,
right. Oh, I see. So you're wondering how is it that there are living Christians who don't die, and then they go to the judgment, okay? They go to the judgment, but they don't die. They don't die, right? Right. You have other exceptions. It's, okay. I'm zeroing in on the question now. You have other exceptions in the scriptures of people who don't die as well. Can you think of anybody in the book of Genesis who didn't die? Enoch, right? Enoch did not die. Elijah did not die. If your first name started with the letter E, the odds were stacked in your favor. But you have those two individuals. They're exceptions. They're exceptions. And the people in 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58, Ron, would also be an exception. There are other exceptions that God allows in the scriptures. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, it's talking about divorce. And we know that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Does he ever permit divorce under any circumstance? Yes. His desires, one man, one woman, in a lifelong monogamous heterosexual union. But sometimes there's a plan B that happens. One of the partners becomes adulterous, and God allows the innocent party who had not committed adultery to divorce and remarry. That's an exception. Just like we find with the 1 Corinthians 15, 50-58 section. So these are people fortunate, like Enoch, like Elijah, that don't have to die. Is it a contradiction? I wouldn't see it as a contradiction. I would leave it alone as an antinomy. An antinomy is not a contradiction. It looks at two truths which are simultaneously accurate but don't make sense in our human mind. We don't have to have it all figured out. We're not God. Good thing he does, but we don't. But from a human perspective, it certainly is an exception, and it appears to be a contradiction. We always, as Bible believers, need to give God and his word the benefit of the doubt. If something doesn't make sense to us, we don't say, "Aha! You're a hypocrite. You contradict your own word. I can't believe the whole kit and caboodle of the scriptures." No. We say, "I don't have it all figured out. I don't understand that. I need to recognize Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us." Some things God reveals to us, other things he holds back. We won't ever have it fully figured out on this side of eternity. But there is a tension between the Hebrews 9:27 passage, Ron, and 1 Corinthians 15:50-58. I would leave it with the understanding that it's an exception. That's the best I can do with that question. I think Linda has a question here.
The spirit goes to heaven and the body sleeps?
Yes. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "Prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So upon a Christian's death, the spirit immediately goes into God's presence. The body remains here. It goes through a time of decay and decomposition. And then at the point of the rapture, God will give us a new resurrected glorious body. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We'll be like him, for we shall see him just as he is.
So. Okay, when you go for judgment, are you judged for your sin? Oh, I forgot.
Oh, okay. Okay, this will have to be the last question. This will have to be the last question. I'm sorry. Yeah. So when we go to judgment, are we judged for our sin or something else? Romans 8:1 tells us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus was condemned for our sin. He became cursed in our stead. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. So we can't be cursed. We can't be condemned. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So we can't be condemned. So we will not be condemned for our sins. Our works are what will be evaluated. 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 16 to see if they are wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious gems. So what will factor in with the judgment of our works, in part, would be our motives. If when we are doing a good work, as Christians, not to get saved, but as Christians, we do a good work to be seen by people, then we are guilty of practicing our alms before men to be honored by men. Matthew 6 makes that clear. If our motives are pure, and if the action is carried out to the glory of God for the enrichment of the family of God, at that point, the works would fall under the gold, silver, and precious gems category rather than the wood, hay, and stubble. So our motives play into it. The action plays into it. There are many variables that only God would know. I am so sorry. We are out of time. I have time just enough to share a few announcements. I have to get these in because I don't want to hold you afterward. This was interesting, was it not? I mean, we had an opportunity to just think through the scriptures and consider some good questions that you had. So thank you for those. Of course, as always, if you have a Bible question, a theology question, or if you disagree with me and just would like to let me know, I like to think that I'm open and teachable. So feel free anytime during the week. You have my phone number. You have my email address. It's on the back of the bulletin there. So let me just touch on a couple of things before we're dismissed. There will be a memorial service this Wednesday at 10 o'clock right here for Bob Raymond. And we need individuals who can help sign up for food. Dave, I want to make sure I don't miss anything, so feel free to go ahead and chime in at this point.
We're going to set up today, so after the service, if some can stay, I need you to be a setupologist and get this thing going. And also, there's a sign-up list in the back for food on the left.
So, in case you don't know, Bob Raymond died of a massive, sudden heart attack. Just like that. The Lord took him home to be with him. That is almost the opposite of how Lawman Francis passed away shortly before that. He was like the cat with nine lives, suffering two brain surgeries, open heart surgery, grand mal seizure, almost drowned in the ocean. So Lawman's situation was he had many near-death experiences. Bob's was the opposite, immediate, instantaneous. What's harder? Having someone who's lingering, having someone who is immediately taken out. Many of us have lost loved ones with a sudden, unexpected death. When I get to the point in the memorial service of dealing with the devotional, I'm going to be touching on that subject head on with how do we process this whole thing of a sudden unexpected death. I think it might be helpful, even if you didn't know Bob Raymond, to come on out and join us at 10 o'clock this Wednesday. Let me also mention, I am very pleased to mention that there was a large number of you who are interested in a fact-finding meeting for a grief recovery ministry that we'd like to start. And that fact-finding meeting, not obligating anybody to anything, will be this Thursday evening at 6:30 right here in the sanctuary. And so I will be leading that meeting. We'll just get it underway, and we'll see what the Lord does. We'll see if there's a serious enough interest to really get something started on a regular basis. Personally, I think there's a great need for a grief recovery meeting. This is not just for those who are widows or widowers. If you have lost a parent or a child or someone else, and you are curious about this fact-finding meeting, you are certainly welcome. That'll be Thursday at 6:30. Then also, we, by the way, just going to that meeting doesn't obligate you to anything. You're not signing up. We're not, you know, saying, okay, we need a leader. You lead. It's just coming to a meeting and see where it goes. And then let me just mention that there will be a men's breakfast next Saturday. It's going to be a busy week. And that always takes place at Mosner's Restaurant. Between here and the gate at Bear Valley Springs, newcomers are free. We always have a great time of fellowship and eats and time.